Just to set the stage for us, we've been going through this book, and we've just concluded the first mission journey. Paul and Barnabas had set off from the church in Antioch, which really was at that time kind of the mother church of global mission, and they went across to the island of Cyprus, went the 100-mile length of Cyprus, went up to what is now Turkey, and made sort of a loop up in that area, came back down, and went directly from the coast at Turkey back to Antioch, which now actually is in the country of Turkey, but at the time it was a part of Syria. So they made that loop, and if you have your Bible open, you can see in chapter 14, it tells us that they sailed back, verse 26, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so that's a critical moment, because the movement of believers who were Jewish in their origin now becomes Jew and Gentile gathered together in one church. And so we know that God shows no partiality, that God accepts all people. But the question is, what is the condition of God's acceptance? What happens if you never manage to read through the whole Bible? Or maybe you've never even read the Bible. What happens if you don't go to church? Or you're not very regular in church? What happens if you can't quit smoking? Or you can't quit this or that that is something you know you shouldn't be doing? Is there something you need to contribute to the fact that you can be a believer? Are you sure? Are you confident that you actually are saved, that you have eternal life? There's probably no question that is more important. Life on earth is a nanosecond compared to eternity. So it's pretty good to get that question sorted out. And that's why they're gathered together in chapter 15 to have a conference. This is the first council of the Christian faith. And the question that they address is, how do we be saved? And so let's look together at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared what all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter's name in Hebrew, "had related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Father, what a great story of your gospel work, how you ordained that the clarity of Jesus Christ and salvation be made known at the very early history of the Christian church. And now, Lord, 2,000 years later, there's still a little bit of obscurity of different views and different opinions about this essential matter. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make it clear to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see an interesting gathering of people who wanted to answer this vital question. And I have 4 points, and they begin with a D. The first one is a dispute. And you can sort of feel it in the first verse. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's certainly an opinion. And then verse 5, they say the same thing again. It's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Hello? You have your radar on? You hear what's going on? They're saying, you've got to do this or else you're not a Christian. That's a pretty big statement, and it's pretty important to know, oh, really? I better be sure that I do this or that I don't do this. And in the 2,000 years of Christian history, there has been a lot of other options. They would say, well, you have to pray 3 times a day. You have to go to church every Sunday. You have to speak in tongues, or you can't speak in tongues, or you have, you know, there's all kinds of things that we would put in the blank as the essential behavior of a believer. And in this case, of course, right out of Judaism, they say you got to keep all that Mosaic law that we've been keeping for over 1,000 years. And understand that it was no small thing to let that go. I mean, if for 1,000 years you've been keeping that tradition, just because somebody rose from the dead, are you going to stop keeping that tradition? That's a pretty big transformation. So understandably, this was a process. And so verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And if we had some more kids in here, they might do, boo, hiss, Pharisees, these are the bad guys. But Paul himself was a Pharisee. And thank God there were a number of them who were believing in Jesus, who were coming to know him as their Messiah, and who were a part of the church. And just to get the picture, it had been now about 10 years since Acts chapter 10. And remember, Acts chapter 10 was where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household believed in Jesus. And that was the first sort of big conversion of Gentiles. And so the trickle of Gentiles into the Christian community 10 years down the road had really turned into a torrent. And in fact, they were the majority population. And the Jews, really, I think, were beginning to feel like they'd been overwhelmed by these Gentiles. I was a pastor in Hilo in the 90s. And we had a rather small congregation. And after a few years, more people started to come. And I remember one dear auntie from that congregation who one day stood in the aisle with her hands on her hips and said to some newcomer, "What are you doing in our church?" We were, you know, trying to do some church growth and build up the ministry there. And I wonder if the Jews didn't feel that way too, that these strangers had come into the church. And that's perhaps why verse 24 is an apology. We heard some people came and unsettled you. We didn't send those people. We didn't tell them to say what they said. And even this issue had come into the relationship between Paul and Peter. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, it was probably written before this gathering in Acts chapter 15. And in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul said, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, refused to eat with Gentile people. And when I saw this sort of separation, I rebuked Peter to his face. And that was a hard moment, but that was Paul's zeal to make the gospel clear. And I think we are really battling some of the same things ourselves. We might say, this is the standard. We've got to do this. This is what Christianity is all about. We might say, only men should be pastors. That's personally what I believe. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But then people would say, well, you know, this woman, she's so gifted, and these men are so lazy that we had to get a woman to be the pastor. Or we might say, pastors shouldn't be divorced, which I think is another good thing to build on. But then your favorite pastor gets a divorce. And you say, well, you know, it probably was her fault, and it wasn't so bad. So you change the rules. I was talking to somebody not so long ago who said, I don't like gay marriage, but then I met my pastor's husband, and he's such a nice guy that him and him have a great marriage relationship. So this person who had conviction against gay marriage is now the member of a church with husband and husband in leadership. And it's easy to do. We just sort of drift, and we find ourselves far from essential convictions because it's more comfortable, you don't have to confront anybody, you just sort of go with the flow. But if you realize the flow is taking us sometimes quite far from God's standard. So that was the dispute. And now is the deliberation. And it first starts with Peter. He was the one who was the apostle to the Jews. He was the one who was probably in leadership there in that gathering. And he begins to explain from verse 7 or so that these God had shown no partiality. Peter was growing in his understanding. He had been rebuked by Paul, and he understood that, you know, the gospel is for Jew and Gentile. But look at verse 10. He asks the assembly, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In fact, he's saying that, yeah, you're right. For 1,000 years, we've been keeping this law, but in truth, for 1,000 years, we've been trying to keep this law and not perhaps doing a very good job of it. So now you're going to tell the Gentiles that they've got to keep the law in all of its ceremonial implications as well. Verse 11 is probably the most important verse of the passage. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's the heart of the gospel, my friends. Peter said it in verse 7, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. Verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, the gospel of Jesus needs no additions. If you can see the mathematical formula before your eyes, Jesus plus equals salvation. What do you put in that line? Well, they wanted to put the law. They wanted to put circumcision. They wanted to put ceremonial rituals. And you might say, well, you got to put Bible reading. You got to put church attendance. You got to put tithing. Hey, hello, put the tithing there. But really, that formula ought to read Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Because Jesus did it all. There's nothing to add. Now, we want your tithes? Hallelujah, we want your tithes. But that won't save you. None of those things that are important in life, even Bible reading, I'm not saying to throw that out. But please don't think that by your works, you're saving yourself. In fact, you do all that because you are saved. You do all that because God has been good to you. And Peter makes that clear. And then Paul and Barnabas spoke. See, in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent. And they heard the stories, and we've read the stories. Remember chapter 13 and chapter 14? Paul and Barnabas tell them what God did in that first mission journey. And then the third speaker is James. And he's actually the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he says in verse 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking it from the Gentiles, a people for himself. It is my judgment," verse 19, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That's a really important point. People need to come on the freeway to Jesus Christ. They don't need Blair's rules. They don't need Kalahikiola's rules. They don't need man's rules. They need the warm invitation that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And that's the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And James wants that to be the standard for this early church. Experience is important. Yeah, you could say, well, yeah, he was such a good pastor, and yeah, he got a divorce, but he's still a good... Well, experience can change things, but the scripture is determinative. That doesn't change. If we tie our loyalty to a man, or we tie our loyalty to a denomination, you know what will happen? The man is going to fall, and the denomination is going to turn away. That's just human nature. But if we have the bedrock of the unchanging word of Scripture, that doesn't turn. And that becomes the foundation. And that's the importance of building a ministry on the church, on the Word of God. John Stott said, "Councils have no authority in the church unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accord with Scripture." And so the third point is the decision. And you'll notice that they're there to make a decision. And we see first that this is sort of a sunshine law. That is, it wasn't made in a corner. It wasn't made in secret. They talked. They all shared their opinions, and some of their opinions were different. And there was probably a little bit of shouting and a little bit of bad feelings and a little bit of pilikia going on in that meeting. But they were moving toward making a decision, because they knew that it's a critical thing. So verse 7 says, after there had been much debate, look at verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. That's an understatement, isn't it? No small dissension and debate. In other words, the volume was turned up. And the emotions were turned up. Then verse 12, notice it says, all the assembly fell silent and they listened. So very likely that place was a bit wild. And finally they said, all right, be quiet. Let's listen to, you know, the next speaker. And so there was order. Notice verse 13, after they finished. Isn't that a key, you know, how many times when you get into these things, you don't let the guy finish, right? You cut him off so he can't finish. But they let him finish. So there was hot, you know, feelings, but there was order, there was disagreement, there was seeking God, you know. Sometimes, you know, Dana goes up there and I tell her, you know, it was the church, they were so listening quietly. They were so attentive to my sermon this morning. And then Dana will pop my bubble and say, yeah, because they were asleep. But I don't know what was going on there. They were going through an important struggle together. There was no conflict between Paul and James, or Peter for that matter. The principal apostles in that room, Paul, James, and Peter, were of one accord, and they were there. And then verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch and to explain this statement that we see them issuing. What we're not told here is how long did this take? It could have been days, could have been even weeks, could have been months. I'm not sure. It doesn't really say. Luke, in the telling of this, is going to condense it to give us the highlights of what went on. But I want us to see that whatever time it did take, they worked through it to come to that unity of conclusion. And I think there's a lesson for us, isn't there? A lot of times we say, well, you know, it'd been a lot faster if they just took a vote. Well, we can take votes, but sometimes at the end of the vote, you have the 51% and the 49%, and those two never come together because they've been so upset about the whole drama of whatever the issue is. So there were strong opinions in this group, but somehow, prayerfully, with explanation, with understanding, with focusing on the scriptures together, there ended up to be unity. And that was expressed in the sending of a letter to the churches by those two men. So you had the dispute, you had the deliberation, you had the decision, and then the fourth point, the declaration. They now send out to the churches this message. And what a great way to put it, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. What a statement. We think God is saying this. We think this is faithful to God's purposes, out of God's glory, out of God's concern. We don't want to burden you. And so what was it? What was the declaration? Well, look at verse 20. Abstain from the things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Some of you have that problem. You've been hanging out too long with these strangled things. I wanted to talk to you about that. This is weird. What's going on? Well, the Gentiles were a little weird sometimes, and there were customs that they had. And remember, for the Jew, kosher meat was meat that had been bled out. So the blood, remember Leviticus says, the life is in the blood. So to have a kosher meat is to have a drained of the blood meat. But some of you guys have been eating that blood pudding, right? I had a guy in Uganda. We were right at for our first 4 years, we lived right near the border of Uganda and Sudan. And we were teaching pastors in a theological college. And some of our students were from Sudan, big, tall, taller than me. They were cattle keepers. And most of them had the practice, in fact, they brought their cows with them, some of them, where they would cut just a little cut on the neck of their cow, and they would get a gourd, like we have the gourds here, and they would hold the gourd up to the spurting blood of the coming out of the neck, and then they'd put a poultice or something over the thing and close it up, and then they'd drink the blood. I never drank it. I never did it. But that was there, and we used to get into long discussions about this verse. because they literally were drinking blood. Well, I told them at that time, I said, I think it's a different cultural context, because the reason we have those explicit things about strangled and about blood was because 10% of the Roman Empire were Jewish. And there were Jews all around the Roman Empire. And as this Christian message begins to go out, they said, don't unnecessarily alienate the Jews. You're going to just gross out these Jews who then will not even listen to your message about Jesus. So leave, you know, get rid of those sort of especially rough parts of your tastes or of your habits, and have a gospel vision of how to reach them. Dennis Johnson said, to become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagan. And for the conclusion of these people was, this is just too much for you to be drinking blood. But notice also something that hits us in the 21st century is sexual immorality. In fact, verse 20 and verse 29 both echo the same thing. Abstain from sexual immorality. So whether they're in the first century as they were, or whether we're in the 21st century, that's a problem. And that does not fit with the life of the Christian. And the world will know if we're falling into those things, it will nullify our testimony. In 2011, Dana and I went back to Uganda, and it had been 25 years, I think, since we'd been there. And we got invited to speak to the Mulago Medical School student. These were all training doctors, young people who were training to become doctors. And at that time, about 50% of the youth in Kampala had sexually transmitted diseases. Terrible. So we were invited to talk about the Christian view of sex, which was embarrassing. So we gave, you know, some verses from the Bible and tried to teach a few things. Then we finished, and they says, well, thank you for the Bible, but we want to know about you guys. How long have you been married? And by that time, I can't remember, 30-something years. And they said, well, did you have sex before you got married with anybody else? Now you've been married to each other for 30 years. Have you been faithful to one another in that marriage? And that's when they really paid attention. The Bible verses were, yeah, okay, we got the Bible. But they wanted to drill down on us. They wanted to drill down on how do you behave. You know, you came here as the big, you know, white man Bible teacher. Are you really living the life? Are you walking your talk here? That's what people want to know. And if we had been, you know, had to say, well, yeah, we did this Bible thing, but actually we're pretty, you know, promiscuous in our open marriage. If we had said that, we probably wouldn't have had a lot of credibility, but thank God we could say we've been faithful by His grace to each other. And that's what people want to know. They want a life of consistency. So when people are told, go out with this gospel, it's not that you earn your salvation by blood and sex and all of that. Nothing earns your salvation. But look at verse 21. For Moses has been preached in every city since the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. That's the point. So if they go out into the Roman world, where there's a tremendous influence of Mosaic law and refraining from blood, refraining from sexual immorality, and you guys, as this new wave of believers in Jesus, want to do all these things that Moses has been saying for 1,000 years, don't do, you won't advance the gospel. You'll be going against the work of the gospel. And so refrain from your freedom for the name of Jesus. Attract them by these good works. They're not trying to appease the Jews, but they don't want to alienate the Jews. They're striving to attract the Jews by their good works. And ultimately, that's what we need to do. Look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much. So the goal was to encourage that church in Antioch, that newly forming church, and to lift up the word of God. Verse 31, they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 32, they were encouraged and strengthened, the brothers. Verse 33, they were sent off in peace by the brothers. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of God. There was no greater joy than to receive this word of God's salvation, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. He is all. That's why we sang that song, "Yet not I, but Christ in me." It's not about anything except Him. And so that is the joy of the believer, that God in Christ has found us to be His. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your leaders of this early church who were led by the Holy Spirit to study the scriptures and to examine the facts, to see what you had done in mission, in that first mission journey and opening hearts through the word, and to just conclude that there's nothing to be added. We believe that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply and wonderfully is that. And that's why we're here, Lord, to tell you that we love you and we thank you that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to your mercy that you have saved us. Thank you, Lord. We just stand completely undeserving, but completely grateful of all that is ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, to keep on walking with you. We want to be obedient in these areas, not to save ourselves, not to show ourselves, but to show you and the truth of the gospel. Lord, the world will never believe in Jesus if our lives are completely contradictory to Jesus. So give us your Holy Spirit and equip us that we could walk the walk and talk the talk for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.